So what's the most influential personal letter ever written? There's been zillions of personal letters written in the history of the world. But is there any personal letter that's been more important, more impactful than the book of Romans? Written by the Apostle Paul. And here he is writing to a bunch of folks living in Rome, therefore Romans. And boy, are they different from one another. Jews and non-Jews, Gentiles. And if you know the differences in how they live and think between Jews and Gentiles, it's profound. It's a huge difference. So, if you're Paul, and you're writing this letter to them all, and you want to unite them, something they have in common, what would that be? You might think it's what I talked about last time I was here 2 weeks ago preaching. Unite them in their common humanity. Common human experience. Whether Jew or Gentile, you're still human. All of us made in the image of God. Having dominion, we're told in Scripture. Stewardship, we talked about these things. We looked at Psalm 8. We are crowned with honor and glory in God's creation. All of us, as humans, what a way to unify. And yet, Paul mentions this almost not at all, if at all, in Romans. Instead, what does he appeal to again and again as something that unifies us all, Jew and Gentile? It's the fact that we are all sinners. Sinners. Jesus put it this way. No one is good except God alone. Now, sometimes we use the word good in a very relativistic sense. Good compared to Hitler. Sometimes the Bible uses it relativistically too, like that. But in the absolute sense, Jesus says there's no one good except God alone. And elsewhere he puts it this way. If you, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, he goes on, but just freeze on that first part. Speaking really to all of us. If you, though you are evil. Strong words about us being sinners. How do we talk about sin? It's a hard conversation. I got to tell you, pastors have pressure. We feel pressure not to talk about sin too much. Or maybe the greater pressure is, if we talk about it, to talk about it in just the right way, more winsome than maybe the Bible is on this topic. How do we talk about this? I remember getting a restaurant menu years ago, and on the back was their delicious double-layer chocolate cake. And it said, let the sinful indulgence begin. Selling us on the chocolate cake that it's sinful. Does that trivialize or redefine sin? Or maybe you have an experience that whenever somebody talked about sin, they were angry at you. Maybe angry, scary, or someone you couldn't trust. We're in this series on the number one. There are some things out there that are so unique, so important. There's only one of them. It's a great way to simplify our thoughts about life, our worldview, and our living practically. What are the really, really important things? Some of them, there's only one of them. There's only one true God. That's where we started. He is holy, infinite, personal, only one. And then we moved on to there's only one creature made in his image. And when I say creature, don't just think scurrying rodents. It's related to the word creation. One creation made in his image, that's us. Humanity. And we talked about the good news about that last time. Psalm 8. Crowned with honor and glory, we're told. What is man that you're mindful of him? The psalmist declares. Isn't it amazing? We're so small. We're like a speck. And yet he cares for us. That was the good news. And then let's just start. Where can this go awry? Here's a man named Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and Babylon is big and powerful and rich. And he says this, or let me tell you what Daniel 4 says about him. At the end of 12 months, Nebuchadnezzar was walking on the roof of his royal palace of Babylon. And the king said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? For my glory." In Psalm 8, we just heard that the Lord has given us so much that we're crowned with honor and glory in creation. And now here it gets kind of dark and ugly as this despot, this ruler, this iron fist of Babylon, where he says, "This is all mine. All these people I'm ruling over, this city, I build it for my glory." And you can feel the evil and the darkness. Yeah, what's the point here? Because I'm not Nebuchadnezzar, are you? I'm not an ancient Near East tyrant, ruler, and emperor. We say absolute power corrupts absolutely, which is, I think, is true, which always scares me, though. What if I have absolute power? I'd probably be corrupted like Nebuchadnezzar, too. You know what the Lord did to humble him? Let me read a few more verses. "While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven." Very unusual, unique situation. Listen to this judgment. "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. And you shall be driven from among men. And your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like the ox. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High God rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." He goes crazy and eats grass. What a poetic justice. You think you're the ruler of all for your honor and glory. I'm going to make you like a beast, less than human. Until you acknowledge me, God. What if this is like, what if this is about us too? What if this sin that we see in Nebuchadnezzar is, shall we say it, democratized, which means all of us? And that's what Scripture teaches. So let's get into this. 3 dimensions of sin that are kind of surprising. That's why I'm kind of choosing this. It's not a full discussion of sin, of the evil inside of us, but some surprising important parts that might conflict with our culture and what it believes out there. Here are the 3. Let's talk about the internal dimension of sin, the vertical dimension of sin, and the most surprising one of all, the Christological dimension of sin, which is a fancy way of saying, what does this have to do with Christ? All right, the internal dimension. Sin inside of us. This is hard to admit. We don't just sin. We are sinners. Jesus had this conversation in Mark 7 with a Jewish audience in Israel, and we might not relate to all of what's discussed. They're discussing about the washing of pots and pans. And what ritually defiles you. Kosher stuff. And they're discussing that. We might not relate to it. And they are shocked and even offended by what Jesus teaches. But I want to skip to the part that's most relevant to us, where he's talking about the internal dimension of sin. Listen to Jesus. "What comes out of a person? What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of men, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. They come from within, internally, from your heart, the core of who you are, not an accidental part of you. This is hard to believe, and we're all going to be tempted not to believe it. We're all going to be tempted not to believe this and believe something that sounds easier and more comforting. For instance, those who have been impacted by the teaching of Plato have heard that our real problem, why we might do evil things, is because of ignorance. Something is lacking up here. And as long as we have a good education about what the good is, it'll fix things. We just need to learn more. Other philosophers have said it's civilization around us. It corrupts us. If we just got away to nature, we turn back into angels. Others have said it's not just civilization, it's just people. It's the people around us, whether they're oppressing us or tempting us, or it's external. Not here. External. One more. There's a self-help guru in the 90s. You could see him on PBS. And as he was dealing with people's problems, including their subpar behavior and evil, he'd say, the problem is your parents did this to you. And their parents did it to them. Why would we be tempted to believe one or more of these? I'll tell you why. It's because there's a grain of truth in these. This is worth acknowledging. Paul says, bad company corrupts good character. We've all seen this if you've lived long enough. That bad company corrupts good character. In other words, the company you keep can be a corrupting influence on you. It's something out there and it's affecting you. There's a big grain of truth to this, right? Or Jesus talks about the dangers of temptation too. Woe to those who tempt the little ones to sin. Watch out, temptation. We can be crushed by it. You could be crushed by bad parents. It's true. But that's not the major message. The major message, for all that being somewhat true, is Jesus saying, but it's in here. You want to know what defiles you. It's something in the core of your being, in your heart, your character, who you are and what you're responsible for. That's what all this evil comes out of. That is the main message. And it's maybe hard to admit. I think it is hard to admit. But not for lack of evidence. Who taught you how to lie? As a kid, who taught you how to lie? Most people figure it out on their own. Isn't that amazing? I haven't taught myself calculus, but I taught myself how to lie. It feels natural. And to not play well with others. There is an innocence to children. Even Scripture acknowledges at times an innocence to children. However, this inclination towards evil is deeper than we might want to admit, and we are self-taught in it. You remember the flood? Noah and his family survives, and then there's this proclamation afterwards from God, which is a bit jarring. And the proclamation is the heart of man, human heart, is inclined towards evil since childhood. Just inclined. Doesn't mean we come out as hardened and evil as we can be. And you probably aren't the most evil person on earth, I'm going to guess. All true. But the trajectory, the inclination, the self-taught direction is what we call original sin. It's inside us. This is why one of the things Jason and I have taught here quite a bit is, what do you think of this saying, follow your heart? And to say, well, wait a second, what does that mean? When we grew up, it was follow your heart. Hey, I don't want to be an engineer. I want to be an artist. I'm going to follow my heart. And that's good, actually. There's a lot of vocational gifts we have in certain areas, but not all areas. I appreciate that because I followed my heart. I didn't want to be an artist. I wanted to be an engineer. But somehow, that whole saying got expanded to mean follow your own heart. You chart your own path in every sense. You determine what is good, what is evil. You determine who you are. Don't let anyone tell you, even God. Just be authentic to your own internal impulses and desires. And when it ballooned to that, that is basically satanic. I'm using a strong word there. But if you want to know Satan's fall, Satan's heart, it is that kind of self-definition of all reality. It's dangerous. Jesus never said, follow your heart. He said, follow me. Not looking inside for resources and help and a compass for life. Looking out to him. One more thing before I move on to point two. We've all heard this. We've all said this. Hey, everyone makes mistakes. No one's perfect. And I used to think this was basically an admission that the Bible is right and Jesus is right. We're all sinners. Hey, everyone makes mistakes. No one's perfect. But then I started to realize the way we use it, and including the way I have used it to confess my own sin here, is that this is not a confession. Everyone makes mistakes. No one's perfect. This is an excuse, not a confession. And there's a big difference. One of my joys as a pastor is being able to hear your stories of Christ coming into your lives, changing you. And I've heard at least a couple testimonies of grace, of meeting the Lord, that involve this line, at least two. And there I was, and all of a sudden I realized, I'm a sinner. I always knew I wasn't perfect or something, but I'm a sinner. That's a work of the Holy Spirit to enlighten us in that. And that's hard to admit, but there's good news for us coming here. Let's move on, though, to the vertical dimension of sin. And this is where I want you to open your Bibles to Romans 1, to that great personal letter written by the Apostle Paul to both Jews and Gentiles. If you're using our black Bibles here, it's page 939. 939. And this is a surprising thing. I bet most of us think of sin in the horizontal dimension first. You murder someone. You lie to someone. You're jealous of someone. You speak behind their back. You gossip about someone. The horizontal reality is very clear to us usually. But what about the root of sin? And the surprising thing that we're going to read is the root of sin has everything to do with our hostility to God. The vertical dimension. Let me start reading verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. What ungodliness and unrighteousness of men? Are you talking murder? No, not yet. Who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. We're getting to the root of evil. Suppressing the truth. You ever hear something you don't like, you don't want to believe? All of us are going to see things in the media, news stories, where you're going to have a news story that doesn't fit your worldview, right? Or something, I don't like that news story. Or something you'll learn from, a doctor's diagnosis. Ooh. You might suppress that truth. It's the kind of truth you hold at arm's length. That's what's going on here. What kind of truth, Paul? Verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. What can be known about God is plain. Even Gentiles. See, Jews know God. They have the Torah. They have the words of the Old Testament. But what about the Gentiles? And Paul's saying something shocking about the vertical dimension of sin is that sin begins with even Gentiles, our hearts, common humanity. We want to suppress the truth about God. It's plain. But this is the kind of knowledge you want to drive away from your mind. Well, go on, Paul, verse 20. For God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. His invisible attributes, yes, he's invisible. But his power, look around you. Clearly seen. You look around, you're like, man, some really smart, powerful God created this. That's right. And I don't have time to defend this, but can I say this quickly? Modern science has not disproven. It's made it all the more clear that this is true. All the more clear. Things we've discovered under the microscope. Things we've seen through telescope. Laws mathematically represented. Unbelievable stuff about the powerful God and desire behind all of this world. And Paul's saying there's something intuitive about this. We see it, we recognize it, and then we're threatened by the holy, infinite, personal God. He's dangerous. When I think about this as a Christian, as a pastor, I'm like, what if God would show up right now and say, Mark, I have a special mission for you. That'd be awesome. But I think to myself, but I got plans. I got other plans. What are you going to make me do? We're so easy. Our default internally is to not quite trust God. To want to march by the feet of our own drum in every way. Here's a great example. I found this Reformed Baptist online who had an experience, he says. I was evangelizing an atheist today. He said he doesn't believe God exists. I told him the Bible says he knows God exists, but denies it because he doesn't want to obey God. He laughed and said, yeah, that's true. Blaise Pascal, the great Christian thinker, said this about our faith. Men despise religion. They hate it and are afraid it may be true. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not. And here comes two root sins. You think two root sins are going to be sensual living and chocolate cake? No. Listen to this. For although they knew God, they did not, one, honor him as God. Maybe honor him in some lesser sense, like he's a big dad or something. No, honor him as God, capital G. Or give thanks to him, a simple thanks for me being alive. Because you do that, you might bring the knowledge of God into your mind and heart. It might have all kinds of demands on you and you might not trust him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. This has all kinds of implications for the way we think and live, and darkness sets in. Now listen to how this corrupts religious worship. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. and exchange the glory of the immortal God for images representing mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. They carve things that look like reptiles and like us, and they say they're gods. We're more sophisticated. The gods we a lot of times carve in the West are cognitive, or they're concepts. But isn't this the way we want to worship? Worship the work of our own hands. Look what I've made, my God. Well, the next two paragraphs are about sensual sin, famous paragraphs. I'm going to skip those, and I just want to go to the end of the chapter 28, and it starts to sound like what Jesus said in Mark 7. A list of the sins that come from all this. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, acknowledging God is hard. God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. If you don't want me, if you don't want to live, I'll give you over to your desires. So, and here comes the list, similar to what Jesus said in Mark 7 that I read. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, and so forth. Verse 32. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So let me summarize here so far. Jesus says the evil acts that he lists come from within. The core of who you are. It's not an accident. It's not a lack of knowledge. It's not outside forces you can blame it on, although, of course, we're tempted. It comes from within. And then Paul says, let me add to that. What's going on inside? All people, it is a uncertainty about God, even though we know God. Can we trust him? Don't even want to acknowledge him or give him thanks or honor him. And yet he's a good and awesome God, but that is where our heart is. Now let's get to some good news here. A lot of it is next week. But here's some good news. If what we're saying here, both Paul and Jesus saying, it starts here. And then that's the root. And then the fruit, there's all kinds of bad things. What if we reverse this? What if we get at the root? If you're struggling or you're thinking, I'm too aware of myself, my fruits, the way I treat people or this or that, and you have something in that list of sins, you're like, oh yes, how do I stop doing that? How do I get rid of it? Well, remember, the root is here, and it has everything to do with the vertical before God. What if that's reversed? What if you're reconciled to God? What if you don't hold him at arm's length and see him as a threat, his holiness, because you're unholy? What if something changes there in your relationship to God, your attitude to God? Do you see how that will ripple out and create a different person, different acts? Some of these horrible fruits might just go away. If the cause is I'm actually angry at God, frustrated at God, not trusting God, I'm acting like I'm my own king. What if we started to see God as he truly is and be reconciled to him? Those fruits will change. What a great example of this I want to give you. This young girl, I don't know how old, teenager, came to Christ. Jesus invaded her life. She was changed, and she's going to join the church. And she's being interviewed. So the story I heard goes, she's being interviewed by elder or her pastor or something who wants to hear about her experience of grace, the experience of the Lord. And he asks her, can I ask you this? Before you believed in Jesus, were you a sinner? And she says, yes. All right, can I ask you this? Now that you believe in Jesus, do you still sin? And she said, yes. And so the pastor or elder said, so what's the difference? You sinned before Jesus came into your life. You sin now. What's the difference? And she said, before, I was chasing after sin. And now, sin is chasing after me. What a perceptive answer about the power of sin being broken. Because Jesus has come into your life and made you right with God, and you suddenly trust. That takes me to the end. Third and last dimension. We looked at the internal dimension. We don't just sin, we're sinners. And secondly, surprisingly, it starts because of a vertical, a poor relationship with God, in rebellion, in distrust, holding him at arm's length, and we wanting to have nothing to do with him and be gods ourselves. The Christological dimension is the third and the last, which means this has something to do with Christ. I just want to read one verse to end. And this one verse has two amazing things said about Jesus concerning sin. This is 2 Corinthians 5:21. Now, I'm going to read it to you once. It's hard to pick it up the first time because of pronouns, and I'm going to replace the pronouns with their reference here in a moment. Here's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, let me read that again. I'll replace the pronouns. For our sake, God made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. Two things said about sin as it applies to Christ. One thing that was said was that he knew no sin. And you know what this means, right? Christ knew no sin. It's not just a statement about what he knew cognitively. No, he didn't sin. The innocent lamb, the one exception to this universal rule that all are sinners and all fall short of the glory of God, as Paul says in Romans, except for this one guy. And we're going to be talking about him in the next 2 weeks. One Savior, one God we've talked about. Now we're finishing one humanity made in his image. And now one Savior, one mediator between God and man. He knew no sin. The Lamb without blemish. Made like us in every way except without sin, we're told. And even more amazing is what preceded that. Listen to the wording again. For our sake, God made him, made Christ to be sin. Christ was made sin. Even though he was sinless. What does that mean? He was made sin. Think of it first at just a visual level. Everything about his death is a picture of sin being judged. There's a point where he's almost lynched and thrown over a cliff. No. He's not going to die by lynching or by some assassin's bullet or accident. Christ dies by God's design. Being convicted by a court of law. Jewish leaders saying he's a blasphemer. The high priest tears his clothes. That's how bad this apparent sinner is. He's judged. He's handed over to another authority who also condemns him to die. And he walks out to a very public, state-sanctioned execution. shamefully, the guilty one. They wag their fingers at him. The whole picture is one of a horrible criminal condemned to die. It's all ironic because it's all false. He knew no sin. And yet he became sin. He's a sin bearer, we're told. He bears our sin, the consequences of it, which we know are death. The shame of it. He bears that on the cross. What did Paul say? For our sake. He became sin. For our sake. For our sake what? Tell us again, Paul. What happened? And that was the end of what I read. So that in Christ, you and I might become the righteousness of God. Christ was made to be sin. Made to be sin that we might become the righteousness of God. Do you hear the transaction here? The glorious transaction? We give him our sin. He becomes it. He takes the consequences. And what he gives us is righteousness, a righteous record. The sin washed away. All the horrible things we've thought and done and things we should have done that we didn't do. Clean record. The righteousness of God given to us. That's where we end. Sin, internal, vertical, but thank God there's a Christological dimension to save us and to solve all this, that we as sinners can admit it through the Holy Spirit, admit Jesus is right on this. I'm a sinner, but thank God he was made to be sin, though he knew no sin. For my behalf, that I might become the righteousness of God. Let us pray. Father, as we go to a moment of silence, would you speak to our hearts about our sin and about righteousness in Christ? Speak to us now as we open our hearts before you. Oh, Father, we don't want to be like Nebuchadnezzar and pretend that we are God. Lord, we come before you and we are so thankful that you are God. We want to honor you and thank you as God. And thank you for the gift of righteousness, the gift of a clean and perfect record that Christ has won for us. And now we sing back to our Lord and Savior in worship. Amen.